This morning we're finishing up the book of Joel. We have spent the last several weeks in this short book of three chapters studying about locusts and droughts, and more importantly, the day of the Lord and the warning that God sent to his people that they needed to turn back to him and he would restore them. And as we'll see today, not only will he restore his people and protect them, he will judge their enemies who have come against them. We've talked these last 3 weeks about the major concerns of the first half of the book and that God is restoring each of these areas. We talked about physical restoration, the land, the crops, spiritual restoration last week. And then today we will talk about national restoration. That national restoration in which God's people will be regathered to Palestine. And ultimately, we will make reference to the millennial reign by the time we're finished today. If you found it, then please follow along with me as we read Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations. And gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look at your word during this time, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, that we would see the promises that you have given to your chosen people, that we would be reminded that you keep your word, that we would be reminded that you will and do judge evil. Lord, may we better understand and appreciate your character. May we see your mercy. May we see your grace. May we also see your judgment. Please empower me by your Spirit to speak and teach clearly today, and give us hearts and ears ready to hear from you and be changed into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have three main points for you today, and if you were here 2 weeks ago, they're pretty similar. First off, God keeps his promises. When God promises he will judge the nations, he will judge the nations. And that is the second point, that God will judge evil. But third, what comes out here, especially in the last few verses, is that God protects his people. He fights for them. He keeps them safe. Go back with me to verse 1. And as we look at these first verses again, let me offer you what one commentator wrote about them. The first six verses of chapter 3 give God's charge against the heathen nations. And the point of concern, the reason he is upset with them, bringing charges against them, is that they have attacked God's people and divided his land. So the most prominent feature as we look at these first verses is all of the personal pronouns. If you mark in your Bible, underline my people, my heritage, my land, my people, my silver, my gold. You'll see all of those in these first verses. Verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back or restore the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. That first time phrase, in those days and at that time, is saying when the end of chapter 2 has come to pass. Last week we read, whoever will call on the Lord shall be saved. So in those days at that time, God is going to pour out blessings on his people, and he's going to pour out judgment on those who have been the enemies of him and his people. He says, I will bring back the captives. And we know that at the second coming, Israel is going to be gathered back together. All the nations of Israel will be gathered back into their homeland that God has promised them. He says, when I do that, I will also gather all the nations. He will summon them from everywhere else. Any Gentiles, any of those who are his enemies, he will bring there because of their treatment of Israel. Now, what we are studying in this section, what we're looking at today, is one of two things, and it's hard to be dogmatic on either one. It is either what we read about a couple months ago now in Matthew 25, where God is judging between the sheep and the goats, and he's judging the goats based on the way they treated his people. Do you remember that parable? When have we done these things to you? You have done these things or not done these things inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren. So these who have been enemies of God's people, he's saying, you've done that to me. I'm taking it personally. I'm judging you for that. That's what happens in Matthew 25 at the time of the end of the age. We also know from the book of Revelation that there is one final battle, and we normally call it Armageddon. It takes place in the plain of Megiddo. And that may be what is being described here, when all the nations rise one last time against God and he basically wipes them out. He cleans house. It could be either of these things. Where is this described to take place? It's described to take place, as we said earlier, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, meaning the valley where Yahweh has judged. More information about why is this happening? Because they've scattered, they have sent into exile my people among the nations. And what's worse, they have cast lots for my people. They've sold them as slaves. One commentator said, here the Lord declares that in the day of the Lord, he will judge all nations on the basis of how they treated his people. including those who sold Jewish boys and girls into slavery and used that money to indulge their own flesh. Verse 4, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head." These regions, they were coastal towns, cities, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. They were often enemies of the Jewish people. They were also notorious slave traders. And this was fulfilled in 345 BC. Artaxerxes III sold the Sidonians into slavery. And in 332, Alexander the Great did the same to the people of Tyre and Gaza. Gaza, Philistia, that may ring a bell with you a little bit. That would be Goliath, was a Philistine. They were perpetual enemies of the people of God. Now, at the end of verse 4, we have the verb return. And it's not obvious to us in our English Bibles, but that is actually the same verb as we had at the beginning of verse 1. When I bring back or restore, here it's translated return. Well, what's interesting about that is that the restoration for God's people is now becoming the retribution for God's enemies. Verse 5 continues the reasons God is bringing these charges against them. It almost feels like a courtroom. That first, God is serving as the prosecuting attorney, and he's bringing the charges against them. And then we'll see that God is truly the judge, and he's going to bring down judgment on them. "Because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you've sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders." The exact history of these two verses is hard to explain. We do have references. You may remember Belshazzar's feast, and they had taken the temple gold and silver items, and they were drinking out of those cups and using those utensils. So there were certainly times the enemies of Israel came in and took the gold and the silver that belonged to God. But as far as being sold into slavery to the Greeks, we don't necessarily have history of that, but we know that the Greeks were alive and well and trading in the area, so very well may be that some of the people who were sold into slavery of the Jewish nation were sold to Greeks. God continues in verse 7, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you've sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken." What's going on here? We have a modern expression that I think fits well, to turn the tables. Okay, God is taking the way they have treated his people, and he's reversing it completely. He's turning it on its head. Instead of them selling the Jews into slavery, now he is going to defeat them, and the Jews are going to sell them into slavery. There's even some geography involved, because whereas his people were sold to the north and east, when it gets turned around, it's actually going to go to the south and the west. These people, the Sabaeans, were trading merchants who lived in Arabia. And they also were known for trade, and for slave trade in particular. Verse 9 sort of repeats some of what we saw in the first three verses. The gathering of the nations and this courtroom. He's gathering them for battle, as we'll see. But there are two different analogies that are playing out. One we've already been seeing is a courtroom. Yeah, come, we're going to fight. But the truth is, he's going to judge, and that's going to be it. He's going to pass sentence, and they will be wiped out. But beyond that, we're going to see a second analogy of harvesting, of farming. So let's look at that together. Verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Now, the beginning of verse 9 is proclaim and prepare. All right? The word prepare there could be translated consecrate, because it was common then, probably still common today in many nations, that as you prepare for war, you pray to your God or gods. You consecrate yourself. You sanctify yourself. That's what he's telling them to do. But it's the same language that God has used through the prophet Joel back in chapter 1, verse 14, where it said, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. And the same in chapter 2, verse 15, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. So earlier, God has been calling his people, get ready to worship me. Get ready to turn back to me. And now he's telling the nations, get ready to face me. Plowshares and pruning hooks. You may have heard that before. Because Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3 reverse it. Those passages are describing the millennial reign. And at that point, the weapons can be turned into instruments of agriculture, hoes, and shovels, and sickles, and those kinds of things. They won't be needed for battle because there won't be war anymore. That's the promise of Isaiah and Micah. But here, he's telling nations, you're going to need every weapon you can find. And furthermore, he says, let the weak say I'm strong. You're going to need every person you can find. Because I am summoning the nations to come fight against me, and it's not going to be much of a fight. He continues, verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. That's probably a reference to angels. We see that depicted in Revelation chapter 14, where angels are sent to harvest. He says, the harvest of all the earth is ripe. Go down there, thrust in your sickle, and harvest, reap. You can read that later if you'd like to. That's Revelation 14 through 20. So he's sending his angels to go harvest the earth. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, for those of us who've been studying this book for several weeks, what did we read about in chapters 1? We had a locust plague and a drought. How was the harvest those years? It didn't exist, right? There was nothing. The locusts stripped everything bare. The drought killed off whatever was left after that. They had had no harvest. There were no grapes. There was no grain. So God has promised to restore the land. We looked at that in chapter 2. That there would be crops, there would be water, there would be rain that he would send. But here he's changing that analogy to say, their wickedness is so great, I'm going to harvest them. And I am going to the similar analogy in Revelation. Basically, I'm going to put them into the wine press and trample them. The wrath of God is being poured out against those whose wickedness is so great. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. One of my study Bibles said that Joel described multitudes waiting in the valley of decision, which was called the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, back in verses 2 and 12. Billions of people have lived on earth, and every one of them, dead, living, and yet to be born, will face judgment. So let's step out of Joel for just a second and dwell on the fact God will judge sin, every person's sin. Now, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, in his finished work on the cross, in his resurrection, our sin was judged in the cup of God's wrath that Jesus experienced on that afternoon. All of the sin of those who put their faith in Christ was judged then. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to die for your sin and for my sin. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus, he died for our sin. And for those who choose not to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they will die spiritually, eternally, for their sin. So he's describing these millions, these multitudes. Now, as we look around, do we ever think about that sobering thought? That people around us will be judged if they do not run to Christ for salvation. They will be judged in their sin. So we need to extend the good news of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, to them now while there is time. What was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat is now called the Valley of Decision, or as one commentator put it, Verdict Valley. This is where God is judging the nations. This is where the verdict is going to be passed down and the sentence will be handed down. It's important for us to understand when it's called the Valley of Decision, Verdict Valley, it's God's decision. It's not that people then can decide whether or not to choose God. They've already made their choice. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we could read about it. They've chosen. They've been putting their fist in the air and waving it at God. We read over and over in the book of Revelation, they refused to repent. They continued in their wickedness. They continued on their path of rebellion. So God is the one who is making the decision there. And verse 15 repeats a theme we've seen multiple times already in the book of Joel. The day of the Lord itself is associated with darkness. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness as a sign that the day of the Lord is near. Now I love verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion and will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. If you have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia or seen the movie, you might have a picture in your mind of a lion, Aslan, roaring in battle. And that's what I picture here. God is going to roar. We read other places in Scripture that his voice is compared to thunder. And that's what's about to happen. He is coming to the battle. And he is taking charge of the whole situation. It says he will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? The heavens and the earth will shake. Everyone and everything will tremble when he speaks in judgment. But that's an important word in that verse as well. But the Lord will be a shelter or a refuge for his people and a strength, a stronghold, a tower into which we can run for safety for the children of Israel. In spite of what's going on around them, we have signs in the heavens, signs on the earth. Seems like an earthquake in addition to the stars and moon and sun being dark. In the midst of all that, we are held secure. His people are held secure in his hand. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. And no aliens shall ever pass through her again. You shall know. We read in 1 John that there will come a time when we are, that we know even as we are known. That there is a time we will know God. And isn't that what God has invited the Jewish people, what God has invited each of us to do is to know him, invite us into a relationship with him? And he says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah, Yahweh, your God. And how will they know that? They will know it by his presence. See it? Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. He will be there with them. The promise that we've already seen at the end of chapter 2. That he would be with his people. Specifically, he would be with his people in the form of his Holy Spirit that would be poured out on all flesh. So that is promised to his people. Some of you younger people, if you're wondering about the end of verse 17, we're not talking about aliens in spacecraft. We're talking about strangers, okay? Those would be people who do not worship the Lord. We read in Revelation that this is the time of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have trodden the city of God. I believe that's Revelation chapter 11. And that time will be done away with, because there will no longer be any who don't know the Lord who are able to be in his dwelling place, his city, Jerusalem. Zion is what it's called here. Warren Wiersbe summed up these verses very nicely. The lost nations of the earth will perish when he utters his voice in judgment, but to his own people the Lord will be a refuge and a stronghold. He is a tower in which we can run and hide and not be afraid. We can trust in him. He goes on, everything will change when the king comes back and begins his reign. Joel promises a holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people, and a glorious king. And that's what we see in these final verses. We see God taking up residence in the holy city and making it a holy city and cleansing his people. And he is forever and ever the glorious king. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. This begins talking about the millennial reign and into eternity when God reigns supreme. Wickedness is done away with. What we read here is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. The well-watered plain that we read about in Genesis. We look at this and think, oh, that sounds nice. There's going to be water. There's going to be milk. There's going to be wine. Good. In that time and in that place, that culture, this was a huge deal. We read in the past weeks about the former rain and the latter rain, that he would give rain so that their crops would be abundant. Well, what we may not realize is that Jerusalem was one of the only ancient cities that was not built on a river. Most of the ancient cities we read about were built on or near a river. That would include Rome, Nineveh, Babylon. The Egyptian cities were built on the Nile. But Jerusalem, perhaps because God wanted them to depend on him, was not built on a river. They had some springs, the Gihon spring that we read about, but there was not a river. But when we read about the millennium, we can read it here, we can read it in Ezekiel, we can read it in Revelation, there are references to a river that flows out of the throne of God. And the picture is that it's going to flow, and part of it's going to flow to the Dead Sea. And what is now dead, because of all the saltiness and chemicals in it, there aren't fish there now. There will be every kind of fish in the Dead Sea that there currently are in the Mediterranean Sea. It will be a place of life. And where it's saying this will flow is to the Valley of Acacias. Acacias are a type of tree that can grow in desert, nasty areas where nothing else will grow. These trees will grow. But he's saying all of it's going to be watered well. And it's going to be watered year-round. Because the way it was set up, they had the former rains and the latter rains. So by the time you got to the end of summer, the streams had dried up. And we read about that earlier in chapters 1 and 2. But he's saying there's going to be a river and it's going to flow year-round. And we read in Revelation that there will be fruits growing on those trees in every month. And again, to an agricultural society, that would have been so meaningful to them to know, we're not going to run out of water. We're not going to lack for water. And we're not going to lack for food and fruit growing on the trees. And that's what he's promising for them. On the other hand, verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. Egypt and Edom, descendants of Esau, were some of the most persistent enemies that God's people had. And in this case, they represent all of the enemies of God's people. And this is another example through here, through this part of the passage, of God turning the tables. And whereas his people had been through a locust plague and drought, they're being promised a river that will water their crops abundantly and grow trees beside it. But Egypt and Edom are going to face desolation, and what is implied here seems to be drought. They will not have food to eat. Just as when Joseph was in Egypt, there was a huge famine in the land. That's what's being described here. That's the judgment God is going to send against those who shed innocent blood of his people. And then the last two verses, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. As we take these verses together, we have up in verse 17 the idea of God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Here in verse 20 we have, but Judah shall abide forever at the end, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The idea of his presence with them. I have in my notes here, God's presence means security for his people. That's what's being promised to them. Security based on his presence, his living with them. It would be unending security for them. Verse 21 is a difficult one to interpret. That's not my opinion. That's people who read and study Hebrew say that it's difficult to know exactly what's being said. So let me share with you the two options, and I'll share with you which one I believe fits the context best. You may have a translation with you that shows avenged instead of acquitted, which is a different meaning, isn't it? We have avenged, which fits the rest of the verses. We just talked about Egypt and Edom. So God is saying, I'm going to avenge those I have not yet avenged. I am going to avenge you of your enemies. I'm going to take vengeance on them. I am going to fight for you. And that certainly fits the rest of the context we're in. But what we have in our New King James here is acquit. And because the them in verse 21, the closest antecedent is Judah, I think that fits a little better with the way the book is ending here. The idea, I will acquit, I will cleanse, is another way it can be translated, those I have not yet acquitted or cleansed. Let me share this idea with you. Zechariah 12 is a prophecy of the day when the Jews will understand, they will recognize their Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their Messiah and ruler. And this passage goes like that. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Well, that sounds familiar based on our passage in Joel. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Well, that sounds like what we saw last week. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. John Corson put it this way, in that day God's people will look at Jesus, the one they pierced, and they will at last realize what he did for them. They'll mourn over the fact that they rejected him. In that day they'll see him and embrace him, and they will be cleansed and forgiven. That's the end of the story, if you will, of God's romance with his people. He describes them as his chosen one. And throughout Scripture, we see him doing everything to win his people. And as a result, we are blessed in them. We'll talk about that in a minute. And finally, through the witness of the 144,000 revelation, and through his spirit being poured out on all flesh, all those who will come to him there at the end, right before these last battles, they will recognize him as their Messiah. They will turn to him. and as a result, they will receive forgiveness and cleansing. Now, there's one question I have not addressed yet that some of you have to be wondering, and that is, why should we care? We're not Jews. Maybe somebody in the room is of Jewish descent, but most of us are Gentiles. Why should we even care that this is what God has promised for the Jews and he's going to keep his promises? That's nice. We're glad he does that. Why does it matter to us? We would have to go back to Abraham, the first Jew, if you will, the father of their nation. God chose Abraham, and he gave him some promises. And you can look at these later if you want to. Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 22, verse 18. And Genesis 26, verse 4. You will see statements like this. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We who are in Christ are indirect recipients of the blessings God pours out on his chosen people. See, the promise to Abraham was that all the nations would be blessed through him, through his descendants. Well, we know from the beginning of the book of Matthew and other places that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. He was born from the line of Abraham and also from the line of David, as we studied then. So, we are recipients of the blessing, the biggest blessing, really, that was promised to Abraham. Those of us who have come to Jesus Christ in faith, the way it's described in Romans, Paul says that we are grafted in to the natural olive tree, the one that God chose. We are grafted in like a branch can be grafted into a tree. We have been placed into Christ and have received, in a spiritual sense, that blessing of Abraham. Don't misunderstand me. The church is separate from and distinct from the nation of Israel. But some of the blessings, and the most important one, I believe, Jesus Christ himself and his salvation that was given to the people of Israel, they rejected it when he came, and we have been grafted in, put into the church, put into Christ. So that's a huge blessing. We should care about the blessings of the people of Israel. But God also promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. We should care about the well-being of Jerusalem and pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for God's people, because he has promised Abraham, and therefore those who are kind to the descendants of Abraham, that he will bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants. One of my study Bibles sums up the book of Joel this way. Joel began with a prophecy about the destruction of the land and ended with a prophecy about its restoration. He began by stressing the need for repentance and ended with the promise of forgiveness that repentance brings. Joel was trying to convince the people to wake up, get rid of their complacency, and realize the danger of living apart from God. His message to us is that there is still time. Anyone who calls on God's name can be saved. Those who turn to God will enjoy the blessing mentioned in Joel's prophecy, and those who refuse will face destruction. What do I want you to remember from today? God keeps his promises. We believe that God doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's important, because if we want him to keep the promises to us, we need to accept and expect him to keep his promises to his people and keep his promises to the nations who have done evil toward his people. We need to remember that God will judge evil. We don't know how soon Revelation will begin, if you want to put it that way. Jesus could rapture us at any time, I believe. It could be today. That would be fine. That would be good. But when Peter preached Pentecost, he referred to the last days. So we've had 2,000 plus years of last days right now. It could happen at any time. And the fact is, he will judge evil. And the events in Joel, the events in Revelation and other places will take place just as they have been prophesied. But last, God protects his people. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our stronghold. So what do we do with that today? God has promised to judge evil, but he has also promised to save those who repent and call on him. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has offered salvation. He has offered escape from judgment. And it is found in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sin and rose the third day according to the scriptures. And those of us who are here who have done that, have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, what can we count on today? We can count on the fact that he is our refuge and our strength. As you read Joel, as you read Revelation, probably most of the trials in your life seem kind of small. We read a couple weeks ago about the demon locusts. Okay, nobody's had to deal with those this past week, I don't think. Of hailstones falling from the sky, of boils and other such plagues that we read about in Revelation. Praise God, we are not in those days of tribulation yet. But in whatever tribulation we may be facing, the trials we're facing, we can still come to God. He is a refuge. He is a strength for his people. And we can trust in him today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Before we leave here in a minute, I want to give you a moment to respond to whatever God may be telling you today. Take these quiet seconds before we dismiss and pray and ask God to show you how you need to change based on what he has shown you from his word today. Our Father, would you speak to our hearts, and may your Holy Spirit do his work in our lives, that we would take comfort in the Comforter, that we would run to you in our hour of trial and tribulation, and that we would find you a refuge and a strength and a help in our time of need. And for anyone who faces that final destruction because he has not trusted you alone for salvation, may this be the appointed time and the day of salvation for that one today. Continue to speak your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.